We've been going through the book of 2 Peter for the past couple of weeks. And 2 Peter is a book of warning and a book of hope. Okay? The warning is this. In a couple of weeks, Peter's going to kind of lay it out and say, hey, there are people who come to you holding Bibles in their hands and who want to take you away from Jesus. Right? Now, this is kind of contrary to our intuitions. Normally, when people come holding Bibles in their hands, we say, hey, they must represent Jesus, or they must love Jesus, or they must have something to say about God and what this book has to say. But that's not the case for everyone, Peter will tell us in a couple weeks. He says, and remember, Peter is preaching just a couple of years after Jesus died and went back up to heaven. This is the baby church, right? Christianity was still in its cradle at this point, but already you had people coming forward and perverting the gospel that Jesus talked about, right? They were coming forward and twisting it. They were coming forward and taking it away from the important things that Jesus laid out. And so Peter's going to warn us about that. Now, before we get there, he has to kind of lay the groundwork. And he's saying, okay, Christians, when you get saved, right? When you accept the gospel that Jesus Christ lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we should have died, was raised up from the dead, and he offers you absolution from your sins. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Right? He offers you that, and if you accept it, you're in. You have eternal life. You're locked in. He says there's more to it than that. That's all that's necessary to have eternal life locked in. But when you do that, right, that's not separated from the rest of your life. When you do that, you become a new person. There's a reason why we use the term born again, right? There's a reason why John uses that in his gospel, why we see it spread throughout the New Testament, the phrase born again, because you become a new person and you become a member of a new movement, right? We call it the kingdom of God. And there are expectations here that God has for you, right? Those expectations are you're going to live a new life. You're going to live a life oriented toward Him. You're going to do the things that make Him happy, right? You're not just going to come and say, wow, God, I recognize that I was in a sinful state and I was condemned to eternal damnation. And you know what? You provided me an out for that. And that's amazing. And you're awesome. I'm just going to go ahead and keep doing everything that I was doing up till this point, right? You don't get to do that, according to Peter. Peter says, when you do this, this is a whole change. It's all of you gets remade, rebuilt, renovated, right? And you're a new person now. And the things that you used to care about a great deal, you don't care about at all anymore. And the things that you used to not even be on your radar are now the primary things that drive your life and the way that you live. So the last 2 weeks, he gave us some specifics, right? He laid them out and he said, here's a list of 8 virtues, 8 good things, right? And these need to characterize the life of a Christian. So he starts off and he says, faith, right? This shouldn't be that surprising. We believe in God and who He is, and we're loyal to Him. Virtue, so that when other people look at us, they say, you know, that's someone who you could probably trust, right? Like even when nobody's looking, they're just filled with this innate sense of character where they do the right thing no matter what, even if they knew that they wouldn't get caught if they kind of fudged it for their own benefit, right? And there's knowledge. And this is the sense of relationship with Jesus. There's self-control, that we now hold back from the things that we would probably rather do. The sense of our passions that draw us toward the things that are not from God, we now are able to resist those in light of the fact that something better will come later if we resist today. We have tenacity, where we hold on to the truth even when it's difficult. We talked last week about the metaphor of a Gila monster, right? Like when they latch on, when they're a little lizard, and when they bite onto you, their jaw locks and they will not let go unless you are drowning them or something, right? Even if you're banging it on a rock or something, they won't let go. That's what we're called to be as Christians, to hold on to this truth no matter how difficult it is and no matter how battered we get by life. Duty. Right? By virtue of the fact that we are called into the family of God, there are expectations for the way that we act now. And then 2 kinds of love. First, Philadelphos, right? Brotherly love. The people in this room are Christian brothers and sisters around the world, we're called to love them in particular, but then also a general love. And love is the beating heart of Christianity, we said last week, right? It's what drives God's motivation. It's why he did what he did. And as his followers, as his subjects, as his servants, as his people, his children, we ought to be animated and motivated by love as well, right? So Peter's got a couple more things to say about the virtues and the expectations for us before we move into the heresy. So if you're looking for the heresy, the daggers, he's going to have some pretty sick burns, you guys. Peter could dish it out pretty well. You'll have to come in a couple weeks, right? But till then, it's worthwhile. So please open up with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities, right, the ones that he's just laid out, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So what we talked about last week. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Word of the Lord. You got it. Two terms that he throws out there, okay? Two kind of unusual terms of phrase that I think we would be doing a disservice to Peter if we didn't dig into today. The first is calling, the second is election, okay? So we're going to spend the bulk of our time today digging into that and seeing what does he mean, all right? Why should we be diligent to confirm our calling? What is our calling? Why should we be diligent to confirm our election? What is our election, right? So the first is calling. I got some Greek. Tein kleison, your calling, okay? Now, calling is kind of an important word to understand. It's not something we usually talk about, right? I suspect it's one of those things where we see it in the New Testament and it just sort of washes over us. It's just one of those churchy turns of phrases. We're kind of like reading it. It's one of those things, as if it's ever happened to you, where you're going through the Bible and you get to the bottom of a paragraph and you realize that it was really just your eyes that went through it and nothing really sunk into your brain. It's not happened to you guys? Look, I'm a pastor and it happens to me. Come on, guys. That usually tends to happen when we get these sort of church-laden words, these religiously kind of words. Your calling, your election, right? We don't use these in normal, like when I call somebody, it's on my phone, right? But I don't have a calling, right? But it's important for us to dig in and see what this means, because the word calling used in this sense, I did some looking up this week. I saw it 6 times in the New Testament. It's around there. And called in the sense that you are called, right? God has called you is 41 times in the New Testament. So this actually isn't like an obscure, some sort of weird theological thing that Peter's throwing out there. And by the way, Peter loves it. In 1 Peter, you see it all the time. You're called, you're called, you're called, you're called, you're called, you're called, right? And this is how you should act in light of that. It's not some obscure thing. We need to understand what it means. And especially in light of the fact that our neighbors in town, right, the LDS church, they use this word all the time, right? That's kind of at the center of their religious life. You have a calling. Now, when they talk about it, they say your calling, it's essentially they ask members of the church to do things around the church. Now, we do this too, right? Like, we got lots of stuff to do. It's an order, like, we're a church building. We got toilets to clean. We got sound to run. We got music to do. Like, there's all sorts of things to do. It's no different in any church building, right? They call that a calling, right? And so their leaders will come and they'll approach one of the members of the congregation. They'll say, you have a calling now. We'd like to call you to watch our children. We'd like to call you to help keep the sanctuary looking nice, right? We'd like to call you to do this or that or the other. That's not really the biblical sense, right? I mentioned I went through and I looked up every time the Bible uses this phrase, calling or called, and I got the sense of it. And in 1 Corinthians 1, I think we see the full sense of both of these terms outlined in a biblical sense, right? And so for us to understand what it is Peter is talking about, we need to have a good sense of what calling means. So if you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:20, if you're not fast enough, that's fine. We'll have it on the screen behind me. Where's the one who's wise? Paul says. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When the Bible says that we're called, it's referring to those who see Jesus and recognize his power and wisdom. Who see Jesus and accept what he's offering to us. It's the gospel. Right? Now, God calls us. It's an act of God. It's reaching out to us and offering us something. Right? Now, Paul continues in that passage, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God calls to humanity. He saw us in our sinful estate. He saw us in a place where we were in trouble. We were headed for eternal destruction, right? And he loved us too much to leave us there. So he did the heavy work of coming down, becoming a human being, and living the life that we should have lived so that we can be saved. And he calls to us. He offers it to us. And when we accept now, in the phraseology of the New Testament, we now have a calling. Okay? It's kind of a weird way of saying that. We don't use that normally, but this is the way that we see it 6 times laid out in the New Testament, and it's the way that Peter uses it. We have a calling, Paul says, for consider your calling. And in each case, this Bible says that the calling is part of membership in the movement. When it talks about it, it talks about it in the broad sense. Now that you've been called, now that you have a calling, you need to live in a certain way. You need to act out in light of that. There needs to be a response. He calls you, respond. Right? This goes deeper than mere chores around the church building. This is at the center of our identity now. If you are a Christian, you have a calling from God. Now, this calling, by the way, just to kind of draw it out, Paul says this is a membership in the movement. The beautiful thing about the movement, so it's not the best. It's not the brightest, always. I mean, there's some pretty smart Christians, to be sure. Usually, God takes ordinary people. Those the world calls stupid. Those without power. The poor, the weak, the despised. God is using us to change the world. It's the message of the kingdom of God, right? This is our calling. Now, having said that, we'll say calling is roughly analogous or perfectly analogous to being a Christian. What does election mean? And this one might be even trickier. The Greek word is ekloge, or eklage. Eklage, okay? Eklage. Now, when we say the word election, it's pretty impregnated with, like, democracy, right? An election is something we do or don't do, where we go and we vote every so often, right? And we pick someone, okay? Now, in the old sense, it wasn't uniquely suited to democracy. But that idea of picking is what infuses the word ekklage. It means to pick. And not just pick, but to pick someone from a lower state and raise them up to a higher state. Just like what we do in elections, we pick someone who's not a public official and we raise them up to the status of public official, right? Usually though, back in ancient Greece, it had the sense of like a military thing, right? So a general would be walking up and he'd line up his soldiers and he'd go through and he'd say, "You, pretty muscular, you're taller than the rest. I notice that your armor is covered in the blood of your enemies. I'm going to elect you to come join my crack team of hoplites. Here's a new helmet and a short sword," right? So it's in this sense what God is doing. He's lining us all up. He's walking along. He's picking. Okay? Now, the word, this is, sorry about all the Greek, but you know, it's a seminary. You're going to get a dose of it. I've got to use it. Ek means out of. Ekklage. Ek means from, right? And lage comes from logos in the Greek, which means the word. From the word. It's literally God calls you from his mouth and then you're picked. Okay? Now, we need to talk a little bit about a debate that's in Christianity. It's probably the biggest debate in-house within Protestantism, of which we're a part, right? We're Protestants. Okay? The biggest debate in-house, the thing that probably creates the most waves, right, the most heat, is around a theological concept called Reformed theology or Calvinism, right? I'm going to use the two interchangeably. Some people say, "Well, they're not technically the same." Whatever. Okay, that's all we need to know. What Reformed theology says is that God has not necessarily called and picked every human being, right? Because you may ask the question, how many of you had kind of like a little bristling when I said God lines us all up and he goes down the line and says, "I pick you, I pick you, I pick you, but maybe not you"? Because weren't we taught, doesn't the Bible teach that God picks everyone, that God loves everyone? Well, this is the debate. You see, we have biblical passages that could go either way. See, here's the question that Reformed theology asks. God has existed since before time began. That's what the Bible teaches. God is infinite in knowledge. He knows what has been. He knows what is. He knows what will be. Also, he knows hypotheticals, what could be. So when he created the world, before you were even a glint in the milkman's eye, he knew if you were going to choose him or not. He knew if you were going to respond to his call. And God, perfect in wisdom, perfect in power, perfect in efficiency, would he call those who would reject him, be an affront to his perfect power? So Reformed theology questions that and says, perhaps God calls some, those who he knows will respond. And he elects some, he picks some. But those who he knows would reject him out of hand, he chooses not to pick. Because why would he waste his time and effort? Now, I bring this up to you because, as you might imagine, this is one of the main passages that is cited by one side in this. Okay? Now, I'm not bringing this up to you so that we can pick one way or the other. I'm bringing this up to you to tell you that in the end, it is not that important, and it is not something that we need to fight about as Protestants. Within your church leadership here, you have some who are partial to Reformed theology. You have some who are not partial to Reformed theology. So you got a mix here. Whatever you are, you got somebody who can represent you, right? But when I look at this particular debate, I kind of see something that's very theologically and head-based, but it doesn't have a lot of practical application. What do I mean by that? Do we need to go and preach the gospel to others? Right? Because you might say, well, if God's only picked some and not others, why preach the gospel to everybody? Just pick it. But here's the thing. We need to, and both sides of the debate would say, yes, we need to go out and evangelize to everyone. Why? Because you don't know who God picked, do you? You have no clue. You may say, well, I don't know. What about the people who are like nice and you know, unusually like altruistic? Is that your experience in Christianity? Some of y'all were pretty low when God found you. Some people outside those walls were lower still. God is not the God who walks out and sees someone and they're like, they're pretty good. I'm going to call them. Absolutely not. How often did Jesus go through and find the church leaders of his day and say, you're open graves. You're like snakes that are biting people and poisoning them. These are people who fasted twice a week for God, right? They gave a tenth of everything, not just their money. They'd go in their gardens at home and take a tenth of that and bring it to church, right? These are people who prayed and prayed and prayed. They studied their Torahs. They knew them inside and out. These were more religious people than anyone in this room, myself included. And Jesus came and said, you are not in God's good graces because of the attitudes of your heart. And then that same Jesus would turn around and he'd go and party. He'd go to a party at the house of whores and tax collectors, traders who had sold out their own people for money, who had their boots on the neck of their neighbors. And Jesus would go spend time with them. How amazing is our God? The Bible says no one is good enough to earn his favor. If you want to make God happy, being good enough is not the way to go about it. It's grace. And his grace is available to all. So we preach the gospel to all because we don't know who's going to accept. And we preach it again and again because sometimes it doesn't take on the first time, right? But it might on the fourth time or the tenth time. The 100th time, or maybe it doesn't take, but we don't know. We're just called to be faithful in response. And the flip side says this, well, for those, right, they're called Arminians, the other side of this debate, who say that, that everyone must choose and God does offer the choice to everyone, the charge is, well, is it about you or is it about God? See, if you choose God, then you're denying that he has to be the one to pick, right? And he is the one who picks. It's not you. All praise and glory be to God. But even Arminians would say, no, no, no. It's all God. He offers this choice to everyone. He picks everyone, but we still have to respond to him. See? So in these most important things, there really isn't that much of a difference in terms of how we live as Christians. So when we come across passages like this, it's okay to have strong feelings about it, right? Read up on it. I mean, there's more passages. Romans 9 is a big one. Ephesians 2. Like, there's a lot that you can kind of get into to work through this if you'd like. But please, 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 don't get bent out of shape about this. Don't go for the throats of other Christians while the world burns for something that ultimately we won't know till we get to the other side. All right? Now, as I said, this calling, this election, this becoming a Christian, being picked by God, is 100% his doing, right? You didn't do anything. You didn't even volunteer. He came, and he picked you. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, and this is part of a long sentence, so we're going to take out the important bit in the middle. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and his grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It's not about you. It's all about him. Now, Peter's point in bringing all of this up is what? Those who have a calling, it's you guys, those who are Christians, those who are elect, right, that he has picked, God's people, we're distinguished by the way that we act, or we ought to be, right? We ought to look different from everybody else. We ought to act different from everybody else. He's like, here's 8 virtues. You need to embody these, right? If you're a Christian. Normal people in society don't embody these 8 virtues. Not normally. Right? And Peter says, you need to confirm your calling. You need to confirm your election. What does that mean? Confirm means, like, give some positive feedback, right? Give a good result to say, yeah, that was the right choice. That's an interesting thing to say. Who are we confirming this for? Are we confirming it to God? Is that like a necessary thing? God comes and picks us as Christians, and now we need to actually act like His people so that He knows He made a good choice? Well, what happens if we don't? Does He scratch His almighty head and say, oh, did I make a mistake? God doesn't make mistakes, y'all. I'm not confirming it to God. Those who He calls, He's sure about. Those who He elects, He is 100% positive when He does that. You're not confirming this for the Almighty, which might be for yourself. You see. The nature of faith, the nature of becoming a Christian, the details are laid out in the gospel, but the process is a little murky, right? How many of you grew up and when you became a Christian, someone was like, okay, repeat this prayer after me? Nobody? It happens, I promise. Need some more big tent revivals around here. The Bible doesn't say that's how you become a Christian, is you say a special prayer and then you're locked in, right? It says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Doesn't give any more than that. There's not like a step-by-step laying out. You're accepting, right? And so because of that, some of us may get to a point where we're like, gosh, am I a Christian? Have you ever wondered that? Filled with doubt. Well, the Bible gives us several places. The fruits of the Spirit is one. Here's another. Where he's saying, if you're wondering, are you a part of God's flock? Was your faith sincere enough? Were you, did you do it right? Are you embodying these virtues and growing in them? That doesn't mean are you there yet, right? Like that doesn't mean you have to be perfectly loving 5 seconds after you become a Christian. Some of us started pretty low, right? And it is we're slow learners. It's like turning a barge. It's step by agonizing step, and sometimes there's some step backs, right? But Peter says, as long as you are increasing, that's where you need to be. As long as there is some forward movement, even if it is super slow, even if other people become Christians and bam, they're way over here. You're not comparing yourself to others. You are comparing yourself to where you started. Are you moving forward in these virtues? If you are, that is evidence that you have a saving faith. If you are not, something is wrong. If you have no self-control and you are a Christian, and you are not increasing at all in that respect. If you've been a Christian for 20 years and you're still just as impulsive and still just as likely to dive headlong into sin as you were the day that you got saved, something is wrong. If you're still just as hateful and spiteful and revenge-laden as you were when you became a Christian, if you hate your enemies just as much as you did on the day you got saved, something is wrong. If you're not tenacious and you blow with the wind, if you embrace whatever fad culture has put in front of your face, even when it conflicts with what God calls His people to do, something is wrong. Now there is grace. We're not a works-based religion, right? God doesn't determine how much He loves us by how good we are at following the rules. It's not the way it works. But on the flip side, when you become a Christian, it's not its own little siloed thing in your life. It is your life. You're a new person. You're brand new. You're expected to live a new way, and you are a part of a movement. That's why I've been saying this week after week after week after week. We need to change the way we conceive of what being a Christian means. Part of a movement, and we have a job to do. If you are not participating, you're holding us back. God loves this world. He loves it. He loves the people who hate him. He loves the people who do evil things. He doesn't like the hate. He doesn't like the evil things. He wants to change those. And he has tasked us as his people to take a role in that. Because we're super awesome and amazing and he can't do us without us? No. What do we see in 1 Corinthians? You're the opposite of awesome and amazing. Most of you. That's to exercise his power and his glory. His might. That he'll take even those who are abnormally unsuited to the task and he'll give us the aptitudes and the abilities and the strength and the power to move forward and to do wonderful things. And so, we get out there and we exercise these virtues and we get our hands dirty in this world and we try and work for the glory of God because we're part of the movement. Right? Now, the heretics that Peter's going to talk about are of a specific variety. And we'll get into this a lot more in a couple of weeks. The heretics are the kinds who come holding Bibles and they say, it turns out that everything that your passions drive you to, all your intemperance, all of your lust, all of, you know, the kind of things that it seems like the Bible is speaking against, right? Like sexual immorality, drunkenness, you know, those kinds of things. It turns out that God is actually okay with those things. And he's actually the kind of God who just indiscriminately throws out his love to you, right? And you can feel good about living the life that you want to lead. Live your best life, right? And discover your own truth and be the kind of person that you feel like you want to be. Discover yourself. It's insidious. Because there's elements of truth in there. When they say God throws out his love indiscriminately, that is true in a fashion, right? But by the same token, there are expectations for the way that we're going to live our lives when we become Christians. And Peter says these virtues are part and partial, and Peter's not the only one, right? When God lays it out, he says, y'all were slaves to your passions. And when you become a Christian, you can now be liberated from this because, frankly, your passions aren't 100% without consequence. If you go out and have an affair, there are consequences in your life, whether or not you are a Christian. Would you agree? You don't get to just go and pursue that and then live the rest of your life and be like, wow, that was a fun time that I had and it had no effect on anything else in my life. You don't get to go out and live a life of debauchery and drunkenness and then not have it affect your health, right? Or not have it affect your relationships, or not have it affect your job. And so, those who are coming out and who are going to preach that, Peter's going to come against them and say, no, 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 no. When you become a Christian, God does have some certain expectations. And there are consequences to those choices. It means you don't get to live the way that you always live. There's a better way to do that. And there are expectations to do that. And frankly, it's hard. Exercising self-control, the reason we don't do it is because it's hard. Because it means delaying what we want now, what we really want now sometimes, for something better later that we can't see right in front of us. It's exchanging the tangible and the visible for higher order thinking, what we know is farther on. That's much better later on. It's difficult for us to do. It's hard for us to love. Especially in the way the Bible calls us to. The Bible says you got to love everybody. Even the jerks who are coming at you. Even the people who want to harm you. Who want to hurt you. Or who have harmed you and hurt you. We're not built for that. We're not designed for that. Well, we are designed for that, but in our natural state, we don't want to do that. We want to crush the people who crush us. We want to fight back. We want to wound them. We want to hurt them. We want to remove the threat. We want to punish them. These are hard things to do. And so Peter's saying, you need to understand that when you hear these things, when you see these things in the gospel, it's not a trick of the light, right? They're there. These are the expectations for Christians. God wants you to do hard things. Okay? It's worth it. He wants you to do hard things. So when people come along and they say, actually, you can have your cake and eat it too. You can have this like warm, fuzzy feeling like you're in God's good graces and do whatever the heck you wanted to do in the first place. You need to understand that's not the gospel. That's wrong. And if you're not growing in these virtues, something has gone wrong and you're off the path. Okay? Now, he closes with two promises. The first is that if you exercise these virtues, you will never fall. And the Greek that he uses, oumepote, it means something like not ever fall. Three negatives right in a row. It's the strongest thing you can say in Greek. Never, ever, 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 ever fall, right? Whatever I put up there. He's going to be confronting these specific heretics, right? We're going to come with an easy message. They're going to come with a message. And the reason this is timeless is because we see the same people today, y'all. 2,000 years since Jesus has died, the same message keeps popping up. That you can pursue what is easy and what is cultural, right? And still be totally fine with God. And he's saying, you need to put a buffer against this. And one of the buffer is making sure you're growing in these virtues. Making sure you are doing the hard work, that you are hitting your knees, that you're going to God and saying, God, I'm weak. Help me to be tenacious. God, I'm weak. Help me to know you more. God, I'm weak. I don't believe. Help my unbelief. God, I'm a hateful person. Help me to love. God, I am annoyed by the people at church. Please help me to think less about myself and put them first. Help me to be sacrificial in the way that you were sacrificial. Help me to die to myself. He says, if you do that, when someone comes along and says, actually, God doesn't care who you have sex with, you're going to say, that's not right. You'll be inoculated, right, to that particular heresy. When someone comes along and says, no, actually, you can have it all now. You don't need self-control. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And it's in here somewhere, right? That sounds old enough. It's got to be in the Bible. He'll say, no. You'll know not ever fall. You will never, ever, ever, ever fall because you'll have the true gospel. You'll be a true participating member in the movement of the kingdom of God. And you can recognize for what this is, a damnable lie. And this, so that's the first promise. The second promise he makes is that in this way you will be richly provided for an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with some talk about the kingdom. Right? Again and again and again, I mean for years now, I've talked about this as a movement. This isn't how we usually talk about this in church. But it's impossible to escape. When you read Peter, when you read Paul, when you go through the New Testament, you see that this is a movement. It's not just a theological box that we're part of, but it's a lifestyle, it's a way of life, and it's a grouping of people that are trying to accomplish something in this world. Now here's the thing. When it says that we will enter into this kingdom, right? The theology says that Jesus left, and we're now his ambassadors in his absence. He's going to prepare a new heaven and a new earth, and he will be coming back at some point, TBD. And at that point, some things will change. Big things. The evil that we see in this world will be eradicated. And in its place will be a kingdom, in the literal sense, with King Jesus ruling his people, us, we who will have eternal life. The Bible is a little tricky in the way that it talks about this. Because while that is a kingdom that's coming, and certainly those who are Christians will have entrance into that kingdom, both metaphorically and physically, the kingdom has already begun. The movement has already begun. They call it the already not yet, right? Because it's this tension. Things aren't completed. And there is going to be a point where things get dramatically better. This is the reward we're looking forward to. This is the, when we put off something now, this is what we're looking forward to. When we take risks now, when we do hard things now, when we sacrifice now. It's because our eyes are locked onto eternity, right? But in the meantime, God in His infinite wisdom has placed us here in this mortal life with all the rust and moss and decay, with all the evilness that we see. And I mean, there's good too, right? Living in the mountains, it's beautiful. But also, there's a lot of evil in the world. He's placed us here and He has called us as His people to get active, to start now, to do big things, to do hard things, to recognize the evil in the world and work against it, to recognize the people who are oppressed and raise them up, to take the resources that He's given to us and extend in incredible generosity with them toward worthy things, toward worthy causes, to take this gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of life that takes people from in their graves to eternal life and to share it with others. He calls us to start now in these things. So if we're exercising these virtues, Peter says, you're on the right path. You are headed in the right direction. By the way, you're probably getting a taste of the kingdom even now, right? The full kingdom can blow your mind. Paul says in Romans 8, can't even compare anything. The worst thing that you could have in this life, martyrdom. But read about some of the early Christian saints. They found really inventive ways of murdering them. Painful, just awful ways. Paul says it's nothing compared to the light of eternity. By the same token, when we exercise self-control, when we exercise faith, when we're tenacious, right? When we are placing Jesus as our goal, as the bar, and when we're trying to become more like Him with every breath we breathe over the decades, right, as we live our lives and as we start movement in that direction, it's not like you're just in a void, right? When you love others, occasionally you see incredible things come out of that, right? It's a taste of the kingdom. It's a taste of the kingdom. It's nothing compared to what it will be. But those little things where God validates, those little things where God says, yes, yes, and amen, well done, my child. You get to benefit from those. So I call you today, brothers and sisters. Take some time this week, okay? Crack open your Bible. Blow the dust off. All right? Open up to 2 Peter. Go through those virtues again. Meditate on them. Right? If you don't remember them, they're on our website. You can go listen to the last couple of sermons, but go through and do like a little self-check, a little self-evaluation. Right? The light on our car came on this week. We gotta go do an oil change, right? Like this is a good routine to get into. Go through and say, okay, you like get down on your knees, go into a quiet time, and go to God and say, okay, God, where am I at? Am I increasing in these things? Or have I just kind of hit a plateau? Have I hit a rut? Do I just have my cycles and my routines that I go through? I show up on church every Sunday morning. The rest of my life, you know, I'm not like a total jerk, but, you know, like, I also don't pray or think about you at all or spend 1 second wrestling with any of these things. Go to God. Ask Him where I'm at. Prepare yourselves, Christians. Because if you are not putting in the work, if you're not doing the hard, difficult things, then you are not ready for the attacks that are going to come. And they will come. We're going to get to them. And don't think that you will understand and recognize every bit of heresy, because so many of them, like I said, are attractive and they come with people holding Bibles in their hands. And so many of us say, that's all I need to see. I don't know anything that's in there. But as long as they're holding that Bible, they must be from God. And frankly, they're preaching something that sounds a lot easier than what I heard at church on Sunday morning. Right? Do the hard work. Do the self-introspection. Go spend some time on your knees. Carpet time. Right? And inoculate yourself against that. Let's all grow closer to God together. Let's all be active participants in the movement, because we got work to do here in Sandy. Right? We got work to do here in Salt Lake City. Till Jesus comes back, that work is not done, and we need to do our part here. Please join me in prayer. Father God, I thank You for Your infinite grace. We thank You that You are the kind of God who didn't sit up in Your eternal throne in look at our sinful hearts, our rebellious hearts. We're a people who spit in Your face and turn your back on us. Rather, you looked at us. You were filled with love. You looked at us and you called us. You looked at us and you elected us. You picked us. We pray, Father, that we would be worthy of that, that we would confirm that election. Not that it's something that it's on our shoulders to do, but we pray, Lord, that you would help us to change. This is something that has to be you. We are weak, but you're strong. Please infuse us with your strength. We are faithless, but you're trustworthy. Help our unbelief. We're hateful, but you are loving. Fill us with your infinite love. We love you so much. And we pray that we would grow in these virtues and that your will can be done in our city for your own glory. In your name we pray. Amen.